Well, please have your Bibles open to the book of 2 Kings, and let's stand together as we read God's Word. Our passage for tonight is 2 Kings chapter 4, and here we're kind of getting into another chapter, another section in the amazing work of God through His servant, the prophet Elisha. We've seen the transition from Eliyahu's ministry now to the successor, Elisha. And most of Elisha's ministry will be centered around the expression of God's power and miracles. And so from this point on, as you've already seen, and we've already seen four miracles, we're going to see a fifth one in today's passage. And you're going to see more and more all the way up until chapter 8, I believe, where Elisha now leaves the scene. He dies, and then the prophetic work transitions on, in chapter 9 and on. All right, so let's look at today's passage, chapter 4 of 2 Kings, and we're going to look at just the first section, which is verses 1 to 7. 2 Kings chapter 4, verses 1 to 7. And then we'll look at the next pericope at a later time, Lord willing. This is the reading of God's Word. 2 Kings chapter 4. Now a certain woman of the wives of the Bnei Hanaviim, the sons of the prophets, cried out to Elisha, "Your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves." Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." Then he said, "Go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full." So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. When the vessels were full, she said to her son, "Bring me another vessel." And he said to her, "There is not one vessel more, Mom." All right. And the oil stopped. Verse 7. Then she came and told the man of God, and he said, "Go, sell the oil and pay your debt, and you and your sons can live on the rest." Amen. Please be seated. Seems like a real short, pithy narrative story, right? Well, I think there's much more here than meets the eye. So far, the readers have been shown many signs of God's power and the supernatural miracles surrounding the prophet Elisha. The first was the splitting of the Jordan River using Eliyahu's cloak. He said, "Where is the Lord God of Eliyahu?" Took Eliyahu's cloak, struck the water of Jordan, and he crossed right over. And there were 50 prophets who were witnesses of the spirit of Eliyahu upon Elisha. That great miracle was the beginning of the miraculous ministry of this man. The second miracle was the healing of the waters of Jericho. Jericho had traditionally had some bad, bad water. It's a great place for a city, but a bad place because of the water. Agriculture suffered because of the poor quality of water. And there, he healed the waters of Jericho. And I went to Jericho twice. And both times I had the water there, and their spring water is incredibly sweet and good to drink. And even today, after thousands of years, Jericho is one of the oldest cities on earth. And they still drink from that water source, underground spring. The third miracle was the calling of the two bears of Bethel, who defended the prophet from young gangsters who wanted to jump him and make sport of him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And Elisha prayed, and two female bears came out and took care of those young gangsters. The fourth miracle was the supernatural provision of water in the Valley of Ditches during the war with Moab. They were gone with all the water source by the week, and they hadn't even gone into the land yet, and they were about to perish there. And of course, they finally sought out Elisha. He happened to be among the party there. He was like the chaplain there. And he told them to dig ditches. God gave them a word, and they filled that with water. They got their water source, and it was also the instrument through which the Moabites thought that they were self-slaughtered, and which opened themselves up to vulnerability militarily, and they were defeated. So we study that. Now, this is the fifth miracle recorded in the Bible regarding the works of Elisha. You're going to see a lot more. And each time you need to reflect back and think of the diverse kinds of miracles that happens. At the same time, you need to realize, why is it that in this period of time with Eliyahu and Elisha, there's lots of miracles, but before this time and after this time, there's hardly any? What's going on? And that is a major theological analysis that you must come and to have an accurate biblical picture. Because if you do not, you would assume that every day and every chapter and every event and every century, there is like prophetic miracles going on. And that's just not the case. It's not the kind of miracles that Isaiah, one of the most voluminous writer, Isaiah wrote 66 chapters, very lengthy book. And Jeremiah, including Jeremiah and Lamentations, is the longest, most voluminous material in the Old Testament. Now, these prophets, we don't see a single miracle there that they perform. And yet they occupied the majority of the prophetic material. Yet we don't have any evidence that Eliyahu or Elisha left any lengthy prophetic material, except the inspired narrator of the book of Kings describes their work, but they weren't writing. And their ministry was not even in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was in the northern kingdom where there was Baalism, apostasy, and generational unfaithfulness. Not a single good king in the northern kingdom. In that situation, you find tons of miracles. So right away, we are confronted with a chronological and theological time frame. And if you don't get this right, then you're going to get the Bible entirely wrong. And you will fall prey to the charismatic false teachers, because you've read into the Bible what it's not there. And so therefore, there's so many so-called miracle-working people running around everywhere. They're all in the charismatic circles, by the way. Non-charismatics don't do that. Have you noticed? And they capitalize on the fact that people are ignorant of the biblical, theological, chronological framework. And they say, this has always been going on. It's especially going on because of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in the Messianic Age. Well, if you look at the Messianic Age for the past 2,000 years after Jesus and the apostles, there weren't miracles happening. And now they come out and they say, it's always been this way. With the anointed of God, God's prophets, God's agents, God's Messiah, God's apostles, we are among them. All false teachers and false prophets say the same thing. They borrow from the authority of the past, which they are not connected to, but they claim that authority, and then they do false wonders and to get people to be duped to following them to establish their authority. And in so doing, they blind people from the true authority, which is the Word of God. So this is a major issue that separates those who are biblically minded versus those who are biblically illiterate. And charismatic false teachers capitalize on the biblically illiterate. So as we will see, that this narrative parallels the miracle that God performed through Eliyahu. Right away, you're going to see some very close parallels between the mentor and the mentoree, Eliyahu and Elisha. 1 Kings 17, verse 14, it says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel, the bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day when the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth." Now, this is the first miracle that Eliyahu performed in a foreign land. the land of Zarephath. This is the widow of Zarephath. She had nothing except a tiny little flour and some oil. She's going to make her last meal for her and her son, and they're going to die. And this is where Eliyahu, if you can recall, say, make me first the bread, and then some for yourselves. And then he makes this promise. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty. Now you see what's happening here. This kind of parallels a little bit. The historic deeds of Elisha, which continues until his death, is described in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 15. There's a twofold intertwining purpose in the book of Kings. They exemplify how Elisha was a worthy successor to Eliyahu, and indeed, you can even almost correlate, Elisha performed twice as much miracles that Eliyahu has done as recorded in the book of Kings. So in some ways, I think God honored Elisha's prayer, not only to be the firstborn heir, but he said he wanted a double portion of Eliyahu's spirit. And the Lord seems to have given Elisha a mighty miracle-working ministry, twice what Eliyahu had done. So Elisha is shown to be a worthy successor to Eliyahu, continuing the work of the Lord and the prophetic ministry. The second major purpose for all these miracles is that they exemplify how God protects and provides for the faithful during this terrible time of apostasy in the land. And that's why most of the miracles you will see are performed to provide and protect. That's what's wonderful. Now, this miracle is the miracle over nature. And there are many miracles in the Bible over nature. How something so small as a bottle of oil could multiply into unimaginable amounts. Just as the Lord Jesus divided a small boy's lunch and fed the multitudes of thousands, 5,000 men were counted, which means that there are many women and children. So we're looking at 15 to 25,000 people. Jesus fed from one boy's lunch. And that had they had 12 baskets left over. So God is demonstrating that he has unlimited resources. He's the creator and maker of heaven and earth. He can exceed anyone's expectations when he supplies in a way that is shaken, stirred, pressed down, and overflowing, God's way, the way of generosity. God's power is demonstrated in the context of a great need of a very destitute person. A widow and her two sons, here it says children, using the generic term, then later on they're identified as banim, two sons. And we know that by the context that they have to be very young children, underaged, because they're not old enough to go out farming or work and provide for their mother. However, because of the debt, they need to now be sold into indentured slavery. That's a great need. And the Bible is consistently marking of these people, these groups of people, widows and orphans, as the most destitute of society. And here we have that picture. The plight of the widow regarding the fact that she is about to lose her two boys due to unpaid debts. That's a serious economic condition. So here's the gracious power of God meeting the needs and exceeding the widow's needs. And it all comes through the servant Elisha, and it's through his word. You will notice that Elisha is never participating directly in the miracle. He just communicates the word, and from a distance, the miracle happens. She comes back to report, with great joy, no doubt, to Elisha. And Elisha gives further instruction on how the excess of the oil could be used for her livelihood. So we see these kinds of miracles happening. It's fantastic. It's not just miracle over nature, but it's miracle from a distance. It's a miracle of speaking the word of God and a personal non-involvement. So what's really emphasized here is the power and the authority of Elisha's words, because he is a spokesman of the Lord. And that's being established here. It's not only being established biblically for universally for all of God's people to recognize, but at that time it was being recognized in Israel. Oh, what Elisha says goes, because he speaks the word of God. He's a man of God. That's what's going on here. So God is strengthening Elisha's presence in an unfaithful nation. Now, what we have here in this passage is much more than just God meeting the temporary needs of physical resources. We have a picture of God's power unleashed to bring out and multiply the faith of a woman who is already faithful. How do you know? She comes to him and she appeals to him based on faith. So God wants to bless God's people with more than just providing for their physical needs. If you're a child of God, you will never, ever have to resort to begging. If you are a child of God, you will never, ever have to resort to begging. All you have to do is to ask your Heavenly Father, and you need to appeal to God's other children. I mean, if you have a need in this church and you make your needs known, we will not only come alongside of you and help you, but because you are a brother and a sister, member of the body of Christ, you will never have to beg. You will never have to borrow to sustain your life. You see, God's teaching us something about how He is a great Heavenly Father, but it is through one of His children, Elisha, that He is now going to provide a fantastic provision for this needy family. So we must reject the charismatic interpretations of these passages as signs that God will still work wonders in this modern day miracles through the prophets of this modern day age to bring solutions to everyday problems, which is the typical false teaching of the charismatic prosperity preachers. So what is the message for us? It is a message of blessing. It is a message of God's provision and promise. But let's take a closer look. And you and I can identify a lot with this. Verse 1 begins with the crisis. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets. This is not just any crisis. This is a crisis in the family of the faithful. Chapter 4 begins with the crisis among the sons of the prophets. Remember who these people were. They were the equivalent to the seminarians, if you will. These are the future ministers. This is a group of faithful men who are congregating together to provide the kind of leadership, and Elisha is training them so that they would be sent forth to provide a spiritual leadership and nourishment among the minority of the faithful during a time there is national apostasy in the north. Baal worship, two false worship centers at Bethel and Dan. None of the political leaders are faithful. With Jezebel still around, godly people are being persecuted. This is a dangerous time. And these men, of course, are the faithful among the faithful. So the sudden death of the breadwinner of the family all of a sudden exposes a sad condition of financial burden left to the family. The verb translated cried out, tsa'aka, is the same word used in Genesis 4:10, where God said to Cain, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is tsa'akim, the crying out to me from the ground." This is the same verb. It's the same word used to describe the bitter cries of Esau after he found out that his father Isaac had given the blessings to his wicked twin brother Yaakov. So he cries in Genesis 27:34, when Esau heard that the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." So this woman's plight was truly sad and grave. Her request was not this kind of mild, gentle one. It was a desperate cry. And women can cry. By the way, tsa'aka is feminine in gender. Her cry is even feminine. Women can. It is a condition of the most pitiful sight in the Bible. A widow crying out for help. Now, the very safety and welfare of her children are at stake because the creditor, she says, has come to take her two children to be as slaves. These are difficult times for the widow. And the right rights of the debtor in that culture was to indenture the children into forced slavery and force them to labor to serve him to compensate for the family's debt. And wicked Israel forget about the year of the Jubilee or a certain time frame where he will release them. Their destiny is sealed. For all intents and purposes, she's about to lose her sons forever. This kind of debt compensation was so familiar in that culture, and it went on for thousands of years afterwards, that Jesus used this cold fact as illustration to teach a lesson on mercy and forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 25. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children, and all that he had, and repayment had to be made. So, for hundreds and hundreds of years, the economic situation has been the same and the norm. By the time we see people practicing the same kind of wicked sins as they're selling their children into slavery and so forth, even after they came out from the Babylonian captivity. So the basis for the widow's plea to Elisha was the previous faithfulness of her husband. She asks Elisha to remember that he was a good man, a faithful man. He was among the sons of the prophets in the seminary where Elisha was the leader. And so she's calling Elisha as the president of the seminary or the chancellor of the school to remember her husband's faithfulness to help her. So that's the description. Now this poor family, we can see that they're not living in the lap of luxury either. This is not a wealthy family. They weren't even living a life of relative convenience and ease. But these guys were living in the very bottom of the rung of basic necessities. The fact that she only had a jar of oil left in the house after the funeral is telling of her poor financial circumstances. We see why they're in debt. And sometimes it's a sad thing, but faithful people can make very unwise financial decisions at difficult times, and they can get themselves into some debt. So she doesn't know how the help would come, but she knows to whom she must plead. She needs to go to Elisha. We find Elisha not engaging in giving counsel to the king at the capital in Samaria, the royal court, but here, being available to a common person like this woman, taking care of the development of the future spiritual leaders of the nation, watching over and training the sons of the prophets, and listening to the cries of a desperate widow. So the compassionate way that Elisha deals with the widow and her children is telling of God's compassionate care for his needy children, because Elisha is representing God's heart at this point in this narrative. So the crisis develops and really unfolds the condition now through which God will act. Let's take a look at the analysis of verse 2. Elisha said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" Now, Elisha's full understanding and sympathy is carried in this twofold question and the phrase, "Tell me," sandwiched between the two questions. Elisha knows that the woman's plight is basically financial. And so he knows already that financial solution is what is necessary. And yet Elisha, not being a rich man or a businessman, he doesn't have the money to dispense. He says, "Oh, I'm so sad about your plight. Here's some money." He can't do that. He doesn't have it. It's interesting that the disciples said the same thing. There was a man begging at the gate beautiful, and Peter and John looks at him, and Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have, I give unto you in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." Gave him the greater gift, not just a few pittance to sustain his day, but a permanent solution. And that's what we see going on here. So his first question, "What shall I do for you?" probes the expectation or the desires of the woman would have of him. The second question, "What do you have in the house?" probes for resources already in the widow's possession through which God can demonstrate his power, but also cause her to grow in her faith and trust. "Tell me," is what Elisha says, allows the widow to respond to the prophet in her own words, in her own assessment of her own plight. And notice what she says. She said, "Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil." You know what Andrew says? "There's no food. There's nothing except this little boy's lunch." There's a parallel in the New Testament. What is that? That's what we call a perspective. Perspective. This statement not only discloses the great poverty of the widow, but also her assessment, her perspective, of the insignificance of what she has. A jar of oil. It's a very peculiar word for jar. It's a very peculiar word for a container. I have a feeling it's probably like a little lamp. Not too big. This is what she has. Such is the perspective of all who perceives things realistically, except from the point of faith. With faith, things look very differently. Without it, we take a hard and cold look at reality and it looks pretty bleak. Looks pretty bleak. And most people who can only see two steps in front of them cannot see what God can do. So this is the true help she needs. Andrew had that same problem, myopia of one's own experience, calculation, and how one views reality. Some people are so certain that their view and perspective of reality is reality, they have a hard time believing. That's what hinders a lot of people from trusting in God, because they're so accustomed to trusting in themselves and their perspective, even telling people, "This is the way it is. You can't change this." But when we read the Bible, we see a great God with unlimited power and resources, and we begin to grow in faith. And this is exactly what she needs. Andrew, Peter's brother, said to Jesus in John 6, verse 9, "There's a lad here who has five barley loaves." This is five, like, thin, small pita bread. "Five barley loaves and two fish." Right? Two little sardines. "But what are these for so many people?" What are these for so many people? After Jesus dealt with them, they had 12 baskets left over. And everybody had enough to eat. How do you know they had enough to eat? Because there's 12 baskets left over. And people are hungry. They say, "Hey, I want more." No, everybody had their fill. And they couldn't eat anymore. And there's leftover. So the widow is saying, "This jar of oil is all that I have. So what is it going to do for me to solve my huge problem?" What do you ask when you look at a person who says, "I have a huge problem, but I have basically nothing"? What do you have to do? They start reasoning with you from their reality. "If I had anything of value, I could sell it to repay my debt. Would I be crying out to you if I had the solution?" What do you say to people like that? The solution is not to give them lots of money. The solution is to help them with their faith, to get them to trust in the Lord, who is bigger than that, and get them to acknowledge the fact that they haven't been trusting in the Lord. That's why they're in a predicament that they are. Most believers get themselves into a jam because they do not live by faith, they live by sight. It's their own decisions, their own ideas, their own perspectives that get themselves into a jam. So as a helper, you don't just solve an immediate problem, you have to get to the root and help them with the bigger problem. And so it's the kind of thinking that generally goes out on the thoughts of most people who live without faith and trust in the Lord. Now, but the widow is a woman of faith. As I said before, this is not a cry of a faithless woman. This is a woman who came to Elisha because she already had faith. Now that faith will be challenged, tested, strengthened, and finally blessed. That's God's agenda for her. James wrote in James 2:5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" Whenever we remind God's true people, regarding their true riches, they go, yeah, why did I forget that? I need to focus on what is the true riches and not be so bogged down on the temporary things of life. Well, God wants to bless because he has blessed his children through Christ more than anyone. We are the most blessed people in the world, in all of human history. God loves to bless his children so that we would continue to be rich in faith. That's the true blessing. So we saw the crisis, the analysis. Now let's look at Elisha's guidance. Here's the guidance, verse 3 and 4. Then he said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. All right, verse 3 is now Elisha's guidance to help her to exercise her faith. When he said, go borrow vessels at large, the phrase literally in Hebrew reads, go ask for yourselves vessels. Go ask for yourself vessels. It's not for anybody. This is for you. And the term for vessels, kelim here, is generic term for containers of any size. The phrase at large here, hachutz, means outside or on the street. ESV has outside. So go out of your house, out of your comfort zone, out of your pity, self-pity. Go out and engage with your neighbors and see what they got and borrow empty vessels. And it says, for yourself, from all your neighbors. So Elisha is saying, it doesn't matter where you get these vessels or how you get them, but get them, as many as you can, and as many people are willing to let you borrow them. And notice what he says. Do not get a few. And the verb form is the hifil form. And the negative particle, do not. So it has the sense, you will not cause the number of the vessels, if you will, to be few. So by emphasizing the negative, he is what? Forcing the positive up to the front. Right? It's like a seesaw movement. You press the negative down, so the positive would go up. Do not get a few, which means what? Get a lot. Get a lot. So, which is quite interesting, it puts the responsibility of the number of vessels squarely in the hands of the woman. It's up to her. In other words, if the woman gets few vessels, then it is her own fault and the blessing will be little. But if she gets many vessels, then she will receive a greater blessing. That's the principle of our own faith obedience in the proportional blessing that God desires to give his children. And that is the same principle that we find in the New Testament of faith. You want to grow in faith? It all depends on what size vessel you bring. You want to contain more of the blessings of God, all the spiritual blessings? Then open wide your heart and your mouth so God can fill it. The principle of the blessing in the New Testament is spiritual. And the principle of the blessing in the Old Testament, because it pertains to the Israelites, in many cases, in most cases, is physical. So who has the greater blessing? Well, we do, of course. Spiritual blessings is the greatest blessing. That's clearly testified even in the Old Testament. So this is the principle of faith obedience. This is the, obviously, it's a test of both faith and obedience, just as Eliyahu's request to the widow of Tzarfat was a test. Well, that's all you got? Make me food first. Like, he's a perfect stranger. He's a Jew. He's coming. And it is her responsibility to show hospitality, but he's asking too much. She decides to do it, however, because the request is so outrageous, so bold. This man must be something. He promises so with such confidence that she will have enough. The jar will not be empty, or the oil will not run dry. Who makes promises like that? A man who brings nothing with himself except words. Well, she was to find out what kind of words they were. They were divine. So people who doubt God's word or even challenge God's word will prove themselves not only to be unfaithful and disobedient, but will cut off from them the blessings of God. Because God wants to bless them, they just cut them off. Elisha now explains the rationale for the strange command to ask for as many vessels as she can. God is about to fill them. Psalm 81:10 says, "I, Yahweh, am your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, Mitzrayim. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it." And Jesus said in John 16:24, "Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, so that your joy may be full." You can go to Jesus, and he gives us a carte blanche, a blank check, and saying, ask whatever in his name. If you know his character, that's what name means, if you know his will and his desire, you can ask exactly what he wants, and he says he will give it, that your joy may be full. God wants us to be blessed, to be filled with the joy of having our prayers answered. And so, through that, our faith would increase, and we would trust God for even greater things. So in verse 3, we saw the exercise of faith in Elisha's guidance. Now let's look at verse 4. This is the exercise of discretion. This is very important because some experiences are meant to be private. Because the public will never understand, will never get the point and the purpose, and they will misconstrue, misinterpret, and it will only cause hurt and damage. I'll show you what I mean. Verse 4, "And you shall go and shut the door behind you and your sons." Notice the specific and emphatic command for the principle of privacy. Close the door. The Hebrew has two duplicate phrases, "behind you" and "behind your sons." The word "behind" appears twice, and it reappears in verse 5 again. The two emphatic statements are repeated. In the strict obedience to the word, she indeed shut the door behind her and behind her sons. The English just wants to truncate it because it thinks it's redundant. But Hebrew, you don't just do this for redundancy. You do it for emphasis. So twice, in two verses, there's this aspect of shutting out the world and being alone in the privacy of your own home. What's going on here? What is the emphasis? What is this command to be absolutely secretive and private in this activity? Notice the borrowing of the vessels is public. I mean, she's going everywhere. All of her neighbors borrow as many as she can. Every household, you have empty vessels. That's not too hard to find. And so she probably borrowed quite a bit from her neighbors. She probably walked and went as far as she could to fill her house with empty vessels. However, the pouring out of the oil is private. Borrowing of the vessels, everybody knows. But what she's going to do with those vessels is totally unknown to them, only known to her. This is the way Elisha is guiding her. What is that? That is a guidance of discretion. And it's private. Hence, the miracle is only for the viewing and experiencing of those who believe and obey God's word. It's not for everybody. They will not experience it. They cannot even understand it. And they won't believe it. And it'll backfire. This is what the Lord taught in the principle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 6, verse 6 says, "But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you." There is a reward for a discreet, personal encounter with God. There's a tremendous reward. It's a spiritual one. But if you use this as a front to show off, if you will, an ostentatious view of showing people how spiritual you are, then Jesus, of course, criticizes that and saying, you have your reward in full. Well, God's supernatural blessing is not for everybody. It's not for other people's consumption, but only for those who heed and obey God's word. There's no way that other people would ever understand the purpose and the source of the rich blessings of God. Do you think the neighbors will actually believe her? I borrow this because the man of God told me to borrow as many vessels as possible and then pour out my tiny little jar of oil into it, and it just filled everything. And they're going to say, "You liar. You thief. What did you do?" Right? No, it has to be discreet. And the unbelieving scoffers who laughed and mocked at Jesus in Mark chapter 5, notice what it says in verse 38. Mark 5:38. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child has not died, but is asleep." Verse 40, they began laughing at him. But putting them all out, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Who's going to see this miracle? Not the people who are there to make a loud noise for show. They're hired. That culture was big on death. And you hire professional mourners, musicians. You know, that generation will look at some of our ceremonies and our celebrations and they would just scratch their heads and go, "What are these people doing? What is this guy running around with this big machine and clicking away at people while they're walking down the aisle?" They wouldn't understand it either. But it's in the same way, we can't understand what's going on, but this is a big deal. And this is a deal when Jairus' only daughter, synagogue official, died. But Jesus said, "She's not dead, but is asleep." That's a statement of Jesus' complete faith, because he will raise her up from the dead. Putting them all out. It's only properly understood and appreciated by those who heard and obey God's instruction. Those who place their faith. Jairus came all the way to find Jesus. He was a synagogue official. You know what that means? That means the one, the teacher, whom the Jewish officials had rejected as a heretic, he sought out. In so doing, his position as the leader and the most prominent leader in that community is now shattered. He now directly identifies with the Lord Jesus and appeals to him for help. Prior to that, he toted the party line and saying, "Okay, I believe he's a false prophet too. I believe he's a faker as well." But not when your only child, your daughter whom you love, is about to die in sickness. He sought Jesus out, let go of all of his scruples, all of his ties, his reputation. He forsook everything because of his love for his daughter. And Jesus came. And Jesus performed his benevolent work of miracle. That's why he only took his own few disciples and the parents. It's the very reason why Lord Jesus ordered everyone to leave the house, and then he took his disciples and the parents into the room where the dead girl was before raising them. And so who got to see that? Jairus. Who got to hear the word? "She is not dead, she's asleep." What a beautiful way of describing someone. It's not final, is it? It just needs to be awakened. That's how God, the Son, sees our greatest and the most dreaded experience. The final culmination of all of our life. And the great question mark is, what happens after the grave? What is there beyond death? And who could tell me with such assurance and with power? And who has cheated death? Who could help me overcome it? Well, here's the one who says, "I'm going to wake her up." By his power, he did. Mark 5:41, taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which is translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. In this context, Elisha would not be present in the house to personally perform the miracle. She just asked for financial relief and help. He provided that. The widow and her children would know, however, that God worked through Elisha's word at a distance, even if Elisha is not personally present. pouring the oil and filling it, and they are passively watching. In this case, they are to be actively involved in the experience of the miracle. In the mind of the witness of the miracle, Elisha's word was truly from God, and God would have established his servant Elisha as the authoritative agent in Israel to perform wonders as a testament to the living reality of God. All the while, the majority of the nation are following idols and pagan deities. And so, Elisha finally gives her the scoop. Pour out into all these vessels. Elisha presupposes that one small vial of oil would continue to fill all the vessels, and that the woman would be able to secure all the oil. Now, you shall set aside what is full, he says. That's how God's word comes to those who hear. She hasn't even gone out and borrowed a single vessel yet. She can't even imagine how that would be. But she has just heard, set aside what is full. You have to exercise faith there to imagine, okay, I only have one small jar of oil. I haven't even borrowed any vessels. But he says, set aside what is full. So in order for me to fill it, I have to pour, and that has to fill over time. And what is full is like, how many of these vessels can I fill? That's all that has to go on. Not the potentiality of the power that may or may not come to pass, but its actual power to actually perform as if it's past history. That's exactly how Elisha talks. He's giving her specific instructions of what is to be expected in the future by the divine intervention and miracle of God. That is the guidance of God's servant. That's the word of God. So now, word of God is clear. God's power is absolute. His resources are infinite. Now, how would you respond to that? That's the test of faith, isn't it? And how do you respond? What do you believe? And what do you do about your belief? That's obedience, isn't it? You see, every time word of God comes to you, it tests what you really believe. And it will test what you do about what you believe. And so do not blame God that your faith is small and you're not growing in your faith. It's probably because you have rejected the word of God. You do not obey the word of God. You still live by sight. And you insist that God changes you from the inside out. It is utter folly. So the principle of faith and obedience requires your active involvement and engaging with God's word at face value. Now let's take a look at the final segment. We've seen the crisis that is the setting of this miracle, the analysis of the problem, the guidance of Elisha to handle this problem, and finally the grace that overcomes all past problems, the amazing grace, the abundant grace. Verse 5, so she went from him and shut the door. Notice how the narrator is very impatient. He doesn't even describe how she went, how many vessels she got. He just goes right into the very scene where she obeys. Exactly what Elisha told her to do. The obedience has been complete by this statement, verse 5. But the miracle is yet to be experienced. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. Notice the beautiful picture of teamwork of the faithful and the obedient. The young sons, they will also experience something that's miracle. It doesn't matter if they're young. They'll still understand it. This is not natural. This is from God. The Hebrew here is hifil participle. So it should be translated, she kept pouring. The miracle is occurring in the very act of obedience. Just as the disciples experienced the miracle in the very act of obeying the Lord's command to distribute the food to the masses, they kept multiplying in their hands. And they alone, in the privacy of their own home, with no one else around, enjoy and savor each miracle and each vessel as is full with ecstatic joy. And she tilts her little jar back and says, put it away, put it aside, bring me the big one. And she's, my arm's hurting here, hold it up. You know? And until it's full, set it aside, bring me another. And each time the vessel is filled, they experience great joy. So what do you think they did when they were joyful? No doubt, they were giving thanks to God. This is a faithful family, you know. Her husband was one of the sons of the prophets, you know. This is like the pastor's family. This is a pastor's wife who's a widow, and her two sons. They're accustomed to thanking God. And the joy that arises. Each miracle, with the children just unable to contain their joy. Such is the outcome of God's grace poured upon those in their hearts and their lives. Those who obey God's word in faith will experience great joy. Experience the miracle of God's grace and the great joy in their life and heart. That's why faithful people always seem joyful, even though they go through tough and difficult situations in life. What's tougher than this? This is the woman who cried out in anguish, and yet now she's experiencing this very private and personal blessing from God. Verse 6, when the vessels were full, she said to her son, bring me another vessel. Isn't that what we would all say? More, Lord. There's the depth of the description of God's grace. There will never be enough containers to contain all of his blessings that he intends to pour out into our lives. And we trust him by faith. That's why scripture says, pressed down, shaken, right? Stirred and overflowing. Only our limitations and limited faith can contain the maximum amount. And it will be overflowing, believe me. The fault is not with the provision of God's grace, but with our lack of faith and lack of resources. We're willing to allow God to fill it. We just won't open up our hearts. We won't open up our soul and contain the great blessing that God intends. We may say, I can have more, but the reality is, there is no more room. There's no more room. There are no more vessels in her. There's no more room for us in our hearts for the vastness of God's grace. And so it stops. That's what scripture says. And the oil stopped. Why did it stop? Because there was no more vessel. When I think about the limitation of our faith and our ability to be blessed, or shall we say our inability to be maximally blessed by God's grace, I'm reminded of what a small man I am. I have such a small heart. I have such a small soul. I'm a tiny person. God, his riches are so vast. Apostle Paul exclaimed in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. This is Paul being lost in the immensity of God and being in awe of it and joy. Our infinite God and infinite power that he possesses and his infinite resources that he has. And he delights in pouring out his infinite, incredible grace to everyone who says, Lord, I need your great help. Lord, rescue me from this small-heartedness and my own limitation that I set upon you and your infinite riches and spiritual blessings in Christ. It's my fault that I reduce you, Lord. It's not your fault. That's my understanding of my smallness. I pray that you would not stay small, that you would grow in your capacity to trust God, to believe in his word at face value, to even in your sanctified imagination say, well, God did this. This is a small matter for God. He can do something greater. I need to trust him for greater things. May the Lord bless you and allow you, and only you, and those who think and believe like you, to experience that special, grace and miracle, that's why your faith is going to grow. Not those who scoff and say, ah, yeah, that doesn't happen. I have to still do things my way, my sight, my resources, my power. Well, that's why they don't grow in faith. Verse 7 says, then she came and told the man of God, apparently to thank him and to relay the report of the amazing grace experienced through the word spoken by Elisha. So she's a thoughtful woman. She knows who to thank. She's worshiped God. Now she comes to thank the prophet. And notice he gives her additional. So, well, it's all this oil. He says, go, sell the oil, pay your debt. Have you noticed something about Elisha's calculation? He already knows. He's not even there. He knows. He knows this woman, that she was destitute, but she got a lot of vessels. And he says, that's enough. Not just to pay your debt. She says, and your sons can live on the rest. You and your sons. There's enough for continual livelihood. Let's take a look at this phrase. This is an interesting phrase. Elisha's follow-up guidance and instruction is simple and clear. The problem has always been financial from the very beginning. She's not asking for prayer for her lack of faith or anything like that. She's in debt. She needs to take care of this debt problem because she doesn't want to lose her sons. The debtor had the right under the law to enslave the children as compensation for the debt. Now, the debt could be settled in full. I like that word, settle. Isn't that a good word in the English language? You settle your debts, right? You settle your debts. The Hebrew idiom is even better. It's the shalom, where we get shalom from. It's the peace, wellness verb. It's both noun, shalom, but in a verbal form here, that's the use that's here. It's very picturesque. It's the verb from where we get wholeness, so wellness. The instruction that Elisha gives is to make the debt whole. Make it well by bringing balance between the amount owed with the amount paid. We would say settle it. He would say, bring peace to it. And you and your sons can live on the rest. The word rest points to what remains after the debt is paid. We're not told how much is remaining, but clearly something is remaining. It's sufficient to continue their lives. She and her sons can live off of it, most likely until the young men can become old enough to work and to support her mother and provide some sort of economic assistance. She's blessed to have two sons in an agrarian culture. But it's clear that they're too young to be of any major financial help. Most likely they're a financial burden. Even boys, you need to feed them for a long time before they can earn their own keep, right? So, but here it is. You can live on the... what's remaining? What's rest? Jesus said to the blind men who begged him to open their eyes, in Matthew 9, verse 29, then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And yet for the people of his own hometown, it is said in Matthew 13, 58, and he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. So the true riches was the presence of the Word of God. And in the New Testament, the greater riches is the presence of the living Word, the Word of God incarnate, God the Son on earth, ready to bless and dispense the incredible and unlimited resources and power that He has. That's why you get a picture of what would happen when the King is ruling. He's taking care of the needy. There are thousands who are hungry, and they're far, far away from any restaurant or any society where they can go and even buy food if he had the money. But he doesn't send them away. He feeds them. There will be no one hungry in the kingdom of God when Jesus returns. There will be no economic injustice when the Lord is reigning. The world will be filled with abundance, peace. Now, do you think that the woman's riches were more of a physical blessing of the oil or the spiritual blessing of obedience to God's word? Isn't it interesting that sometimes difficult times in faithful people can come only to strengthen their faith even further? Do you think that the woman's faith got bigger, stayed the same, or shrank after having experienced this miracle? I would say her faith got bigger, because she's the one who said, "Give me another vessel." And her boy said, "That's the last one, Mom. No more." She's probably thinking, "I knew it. I should have crossed the street to the other part of town. And there are some people who know me. I should have gotten their vessels." Yeah, that's exactly how we think, right? Next time you learn from the smallness of this experience to think and trust God in a bigger way. Of course, her faith increased. I think we can easily relate to all the lessons here. But I think the true relationship between this historical narrative and us is really not the physical, but the spiritual. I think we can relate to this woman because you and I are in this position of this woman. This happened in the historic nation of Israel during a time of great apostasy and great need. We, like the widow and her sons, are victims of our own sin and inadequacy to meet the debtor's demand. There is no way by our own effort that we can pay off the debt to free ourselves. Like this woman, we're just a hairbreadth away from complete devastation and loss of life and lifelong enslavement. And that is the moment when the Lord God comes and pours out his great and amazing grace upon our lives to save us, to give us a new heart, new identity, a new relationship, and new riches. That's exactly. Spiritually speaking, we can see in this kind of blueprint of this physical event, we can see the spiritual theological underpinnings here. We who are enslaved to sin and would be forever in bondage to sin have been more than abundantly be freed from the debt, and we have the leftover, the overflowing grace to sustain our lives here on earth by faith, because the Lord has given us the gift of His Holy Spirit. And then we can serve the Lord. I think we can relate spiritually to this physical miracle in the Bible. But I think we can relate it in a greater way, because our miracle is even greater than the miracle that this woman and her sons experienced. The grace that we have received is much greater. And I think we can praise God even more. And that's why God's people in the church in the New Testament in Jesus Christ are the richest and the most blessed of all people. If you can say, "Wow, God did something amazing for this destitute woman," then, of course, with that same perspective, you need to continue your logic and conclude, "Oh, wait a minute. God did something even more amazing in my life, and I didn't deserve it. I was in greater need, and God even overflowed." Paul would say, and I close with this, in Ephesians 3, verse 20 and 21, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think," that's imagine, "according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us a picture of how you are such a gracious God, protecting and providing those who are destitute. And we see that you are good to your children, good to those who are faithful, who continue to trust in you, and they get to experience a personal, secret, and private joy of watching you work, stretching and growing their faith to trust you even for greater things. And we who have received the greatest blessing of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest privilege that even the angels don't even have, to be his ambassadors, to be his servants, to serve the cause of Christ here on earth, we consider great honor that you have poured out the incalculable grace. For you are a God who is abundantly able to supply all that we can even ask or even imagine according to the power that works within us by your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, to you be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ our Lord, both now and through all generation. In his name we pray. Amen.